The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 6, and we're beginning at verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Amen.
Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to come to you and pray. Thank you for that marvelous guidance as to how we should pray. We pray that you will now help us as we seek to apply its meaning to our lives and situations. In your name, amen. As most of you will know who come here regularly, since the start of this year, we've been looking at very practical and important areas which we might seek to develop. And today it's spiritual health. You may remember that the idea within each of these subjects is to take one theme and then to develop within that a very specific area. And the very specific area tonight is prayer. And most especially Jesus' teaching on prayer. Jesus said in that preamble to the Lord's Prayer, which we're going to be thinking of in a moment, that we should go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. In other words, there's something quite important in having a regular place for prayer, if that's at all possible, and a place where it is private to us, if that's at all possible. He also warns us against being verbose. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. And then the disciples ask him how to pray, and he gives them a prayer which has 50 words in it, all of them simple words. While to take a contrast, perhaps a rather unfair contrast, the European directive on the exporting of duck eggs has more than 25,000 words, many of them complex. Of course, we're not comparing like with like, but it makes the point that it's not the number of words that Jesus is interested in, but the themes which we bring into our mind. In any event, this prayer is given, of course, as the church has done for centuries, to use exactly as Jesus has given it to us, but it's also given as a framework, a sort of scaffolding of a building. And so we know the sort of things that we should be praying for. And in one sense, the order of the things in which we should be praying for them. And we are now going to look at 7 points that come out in this theme. And the first of in this prayer, the first of them is intimate. The Lord's Prayer starts with Jesus gives us the word Father, and that's wonderful indeed. God is not some distant, remote creator, but He is a personal Father. Behind this word Father, there is an Aramaic word, Abba, because the lingua franca in Palestine at the time would have been Aramaic, and this is the word that Jesus would actually have used. It was an intimate, loving word, a bit like the word daddy. And it is the way that Jesus always addresses his Father. And extraordinarily, he encourages us to do just the same. And he encourages us to do it when we're praying alone and when we're praying together. It says, the Lord's Prayer begins, "Our Father, give us our daily bread." In other words, when God is our Father, the most natural way to respond to him is together, as part of a family. We see God, as someone has put it, as children within his family. The Lord's Prayer, Martin Luther once said, binds people together with one another, so that each prays for the other and with the other. In a sense, that's what we've been doing, is it not? In Opie's prayers in the last one, we've been entering into different areas and praying for one another. Jesus calls his disciples through the ages to worship together, because he knows that there is strength in power, in being together, and in praying together. Wonderfully, Jesus encourages us to approach God in this intimate way, both in our individual prayers and in our corporate prayers together, to be intimate. So often, prayers in churches can be very sort of formal, and formal prayers have a place, but we enter as children. Second point is, we need to be expectant. Our Father in heaven, our Father with whom we can be intimate, is also the all-powerful and ever-present God in heaven. And that increases, or that should increase, our expectation as we pray. We have been given the right of entering in an intimate way into a relationship with a God who is almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent. Our great God wants us to be in a relationship with him, but he also wants us to remember who he is. And that should raise our expectancy levels. James Emery White has a very helpful suggestion. One of the healthiest things that you can do, he says, when you are praying, is to remind yourself, "I'm praying to the God who has done every single miracle in all of human history, every single unbelievable, jaw-dropping story I ever have come across or heard about in the Bible. I'm praying to that God. I read about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Matthew, Mark, Barnabas, David, Daniel. I'm praying to that God, their God, and he's my God, and he's listening to me. I'm praying to the God who can act. Why wouldn't I offer the prayer up to him?" Something else should make us expectant. That Jesus uses very ordinary language, as we've seen in the prayer. It strongly implies, as theologian Tom Wright says, that we humans can and should use our ordinary language in talking to the creator of the universe, and that he wants and intends us to do so. Thirdly, we should be reverent. Verse 9 again, "Hallowed be your name. To hallow someone means to reverence them, to honor them, to give them the respect that is their due. When I see my grandchildren, 12 of them, with their dads, not all with one dad, I see children who greatly love to be with their father, to call them dad or daddy, and to ask them for the things they want. But they also respect and honor their fathers nearly all of the time. Much more so, we are called to respect and honor and love our Father all of the time. Our prayers, as Emery White puts it, should be intimate, but never cavalier. They should be very honest, but never trite. They should be completely natural, but never careless or nonchalant. This is a God who is not trifled with. Fourthly, the Lord's Prayer shows us that we should be committed to God's kingdom agenda. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's, in the simplest possible terms, God's kingdom agenda. What Jesus is telling us in this prayer is that we should constantly have that concern for the coming of the kingdom in our prayers, in our hearts, and therefore in the way we living, the way we live and in the things we do. Your will be done on earth. Should not that prayer drive us as Christians to be deeply concerned with the immense problems in our society, in our world, in our neighborhood, in our families, whatever? If we are, then we will become part of God's process of bringing his good purposes for the world into being. In prayer, as a great theologian, P.T. Forsyth, put it, in prayer we do not so much work as interwork. We do not so much work as interwork. We are fellow workers with God in a reciprocity. Are you trying to work out what it means to be a fellow worker with God in his concern for his world, for his kingdom? Jonathan Ruffer is one of the wealthiest men in the city. He describes his pay as an absurdity, not a disgrace. It becomes a disgrace if I come to regard that money as mine to do whatever I want with. And he tells how he went in order to try to work out what he should be doing on a silent retreat to a Jesuit spirituality center in North Wales. On the first evening, it was explained to those on the retreat that two of the people in the community had to go that day to hospital, which is sad indeed. Father Joseph and Mariah, who worked in the kitchen. And Jonathan takes up the story. The following night, we had a long report on how Father Joseph was getting on. And nothing at all on Mariah. I said to the spiritual director the next day, what happened with Mariah? He had no idea, really. She's just working in the kitchen. It was like she didn't matter very much. I remember being in the chapel and really angry, saying, Lord, who will fight for a little person? And there, he tells us, was his epiphany moment. God had spoken and given him a direction, in his case, to help the poor. Nobody is going to dispute the obvious reality that God's kingdom hasn't come in all its fullness. The Lord's Prayer challenges to pray that it will, and therefore to work that it will. Back to Emery White. If I'm praying for God's will to come, his kingdom to come, I'm praying for just that, for it to come in government and institutions, businesses, and the marketplace, the media, the judicial system, education. I'm praying for the kingdom to bear on racism, sexism, human trafficking and poverty, homelessness and unemployment, orphans and widows, the sick and the hungry, those in desperate spiritual need. Which means, White continues, when the prayer ends, my life as a revolutionary for that kingdom begins. I get up off my knees and become part of the revolution. I'm becoming that agent of change. Jesus calls us to be part of his plan to bring heaven to earth. Often we forget that, and when we don't, it's costly sometimes. The secular press has given much prominence to the death of Alexei Navalny, that enormously courageous man who stood up against the government and went back when he could easily have stayed in the West. He went back to Russia, knowing the strong possibility of what happened, what we now know has happened, would happen. The press has given little or no prominence to the reality that he was driven by Christian convictions. This is what he said at the end of his trial in 2021. The fact is that I am a Christian. I was once quite a militant atheist myself, but now I am a believer, and that helps me a lot in my activities. There are fewer dilemmas in my life because there is a book which in general, it is more or less clearly written, what action to take in every situation. It's not always easy to follow this book, of course, but I'm actually trying. And so, as I said, it's easier for me probably than for many other people to engage in politics. That's for the Times on Saturday. It's the only place in the secular press that I've come across any reference to is Christianity. But obviously a driving force of some substantial importance for him and in understanding him. Dependent is our next point. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. It is Jesus is telling us not just our right, but our responsibility that we should pray that our needs will be met each day. Two things to notice. First, this prayer comes after we have stood before our Father and given him the glory and honor that is his due. It comes after we prayed for the needs of the world. As we don't rush into God's presence and say, I need this, that, and the other thing, please help me. Sometimes we do need to say something like that. But generally our prayers are in that sort of order that Jesus has given us. Second, the prayer is for the needs of that day. Of course we have a responsibility to earn our living and to think through some of the issues of the future. But actually, says Jesus, when what we need to do each day is to trust his provision for that day. When people are in trouble, we sometimes say to them, you need to live at a day at a time. And that should it not be the principle by which each of us lives every day. Our problem is that we don't ask because we don't really believe that we're important enough for him to care about us. Well, we are that important, and he does care. An old ditty puts it rather memorably, said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings run about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Because we have a Heavenly Father who cares for us, we can bring even the most apparently trivial thing to him in prayer. Sometimes we think of God like a busy prime minister. He has so many weighty concerns that we can't possibly burden him with our piffling matters. But if, as theologian Tom Wright puts it, God really takes note of every single sparrow in the sky and every single hair of our heads, that means just as nothing is too great for him to do, so nothing is too small. Nothing is too small for him to care about. Our world is full, is it not, of crippling stress. Let's remember that we have a heavenly Father who cares for us, however trivial or however complex our needs, we may feel our needs to be. Sixth point, honest. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Debt in Matthew is another word for sin. Forgive us our sins. As we come before the Lord, we do so, do we not, as people who need forgiveness. We know our selfishness, our self-centeredness, the way we have not lived for others, the way we have sought our goals over those of others, the ways in which we have left God out of the reckoning. The great and marvelous truth is that as we turn from our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ and put our trust in what he has done for us by dying on the cross for our sins, then our sins are forgiven. We are given a new purpose in life, to live for him. As he forgives us, then Jesus reminds us, he calls us to forgive others. Many of us are caught up in our past. Perhaps we have anger and resentment about the way other people have treated us. The anger and resentment sometimes amounts to a complete unwillingness even to contemplate forgiving them. We do not want to restore broken relationships. If we are enslaved to those angry things, as Selwyn Hughes puts it, we open ourselves to a terrible toll being taken on our personalities. We will find ourselves, he goes on, incarcerated, shut off from the joys of life, condemned to an inner disruption, which is a tortuous experience. The great message of the Bible, encapsulated in these brief sentences that Jesus gives us of the Lord's Prayer, is that we can be forgiven. We can be given the grace to forgive others and to reestablish a relationship with them. Indeed, the two are connected. We must be forgiving people. If we are not forgiving people, Jesus said, we will be showing that we have not really received God's forgiveness. Finally, humble. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. But you may well be thinking, the Bible tells us, James 1:13 and in other places, that God doesn't tempt us. Why then should we pray that God will not do something that he cannot do? The prayer, as John Stott points out, is more to overcome temptation than to avoid it. God knows that we live in a fallen world. It is therefore a certainty in life that we will go through testing and tempting times, as of course we know Jesus did. God allows this, else we would not be human. Our prayer in advance is that we will not succumb, that we will not be overwhelmed, and that we will be delivered from the evil one. It's easy to deny or forget our vulnerabilities, or to allow others to build us up to some sort of pedestal which we know in ourselves is untrue. The realism of Jesus encourages us to humility. Listen to Paul writing to Corinthians in the Message paraphrase, which I think is quite powerful. Don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat in your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence, it's useless. Cultivate God-confidence. No test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He never let you be pushed past your limit. He'll always be there to help you come through it. So as we pray the Lord's Prayer, let's remind ourselves that we can talk to our great God intimately, expectantly, and reverently. That we're called to pray for and therefore to work for his kingdom. That we are dependent on him for our daily needs. That we need constantly to be forgiven and to forgive. That we need to be humbly aware that we can fall flat on our face as easily as anybody else. That he will deliver us, if and as we allow him, from the evil one. And let those let this prayer be our guidance in our praying. Father God, we thank you that you have given us this prayer through your Son, and we pray that you would enable us to use it, as a prayer which we use in exactly, we say in exactly the way that Jesus gave it to us. Use it as a prayer which is a scaffolding for other prayers, but enable us to understand what is behind it and the spirituality that it can enable us to grow within ourselves through using it in this way. Amen.